Welcome to Wrestling with Theology. I am your host, Pastor Doug Minton, here with episode 33 of Wrestling with Theology. Today is June 5th, and as the first Wednesday of the month, we are looking at the Apostolic Fathers. Last month, we got into the introduction to the so-called first letter of Clement. And we talked about Clement not even being mentioned by name in the entire epistle. But today we're going to look at the prologue and the first couple of chapters of this great first century, really, sermon delivered from the church in Rome to the church in Corinth, because the Corinthians had deposed the rightfully ordained pastors and presbyters to bring up their own regime. So the church in Rome, having heard of this, is now coming in to tell them this is not proper. So the epistle starts with a prologue. The church of God that dwells in Rome, to the church of God that dwells in Corinth, to the chosen and sanctified by God's will through our Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you from God Almighty through Jesus Christ. The Roman presbyters beseech the Corinthian congregations as fellow believers in Christ, as brothers seeking reconciliation with brothers. Therefore, they address the Corinthian congregation as chosen. In Revelation 17:14, chosen, called, and faithful are equivalent terms for Christians. A Christian is called by the gospel, chosen for salvation by the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he remains faithful to Christ. However, chosen and called are distinguished in Matthew 22:14, where Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." This passage reminds us that the Holy Spirit calls everyone to repent, but few are chosen in baptism for the salvation of their soul. Some have tried to make this statement a double paradox, using each word in both places in the verse. However, you can't make statements like many are called and yet few are called, many are elected and yet few are elected. While some point to this as a way to keep people from taking their calling and election for granted, it more easily leads to doubts in a Christian's mind. First Clement makes it very clear that the Christians in Corinth are chosen by God as his elect children, saved by grace through Christ. And so begins right away in chapter 1. Because of the unexpected and repeated calamities which have come upon us, we have been tardy in heeding your inquiries of the teachings, beloved, and the detestable and unholy dissension which a few headstrong and arrogant, who are foreign and strangers to the church of God, have kindled to such a pitch of madness. Your great name has been blasphemed, which was revered and renowned and considered worthy of love by all men. For who had sojourned among you and not approved of your virtuous and steadfast faith? Who did not admire your sobriety and godly moderation in Christ? Who did not proclaim the magnificence of your habitual hospitality? Who did not bless the perfect and firm knowledge? For you did everything without respect of persons, and you have walked in God's lawfulness, submitting to those who are presbyters over you. You enjoin the young also to understand veneration in due measure. You have taught your wives to do everything with a blameless, seemly, and pure conscience, cherishing their own husbands, in the rule of obedience, the proper household duties to manage with all discretion. The congregation in Rome had heard of the problems in Corinth, but there were many problems manifesting themselves in Rome. These unexpected and repeated calamities could be the martyrdoms of Saints Peter and Paul. Around the same time, the Great Fire of Rome, July 18th and 19th of 64, is also blamed on the Christians in Rome by Nero. These events, and possibly others, delayed the sending of an epistle of brotherly exhortation. After the dust has settled from these events, the presbyters in Rome were able to take the time to finally write to Corinth. First Clement uses St. Paul's two letters to the Corinthian congregation as its foundation for the brotherly exhortation to reinstate the deposed presbyters. A few headstrong and arrogant men had kindled the dissension against the appointed leaders of the congregation. The old presbyters, which may even have been appointed by St. Paul himself, had been replaced by new presbyters who were members of the headstrong and arrogant. This dissension of the congregation, which has a history of dissension and division, as seen in 1 Corinthians 1 and 3, has blasphemed their once great name. The Roman presbyters deride the Corinthians throughout the epistle that they allowed the headstrong and arrogant to exchange the reverence, renown, and worthiness of love that belongs to God and transferred it to men. Men who seek to have all these things come from the world instead of from God. By these actions, the headstrong and arrogant have not only blasphemed their own name, but the name of all Christians who hear of their doings. Once again, the Corinthian congregation has to be rebuked for blaspheming the name of Christ in the world, as was also seen in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. The Roman presbyters remind the Corinthians about their great name, which they have blasphemed by their actions. The Corinthian congregation was doing well to be religious, but they had departed greatly with the deposition of the presbyters. And now chapter 2, they really begin to lay out their thoughts on the matter. All of you are humble in mind, without empty presumption, submitting rather than claiming submission, gladly giving rather than receiving. To those who are content with Christ's sufficiency and paying attention to his words, being diligent with what has been laid up in your heart and his sufferings which is before your eyes. Thus deep and rich peace has been given to all, and an insatiable desire for good works, and being filled with the Holy Spirit abundantly upon all who are, full of holy counsel, in good zeal with reverence you stretched out your hands to Almighty God, supplicating him to become propitious, if unwillingly you had committed a sin. You contended day and night for all the brotherhood, in order that with mercy and good conscience the number of his elect might be saved. You were pure and simple and free from malice to one another. For every sedition and every schism has been abominable to you. On account of their transgressions you mourned greatly as your own. You judged their shortcomings to be your own. You were not repentant over any good deeds, ready for every good work. Being adorned with a virtuous and honorable situation, you have prepared everything in fear of him. The Lord's commandments and ordinances having been written on the tablets of your hearts. Submission is a frequently misunderstood topic in our society and even in church. The Greek word translated submission has no reference before the Hellenistic period. Submission can be active, passive, or reflexive. You may force someone to submit to you, active, by winning a battle or a war. You may be forced to submit to someone, passive, by losing a battle or a war. You may also submit yourself to someone else's authority, reflexive, by obeying the laws of the land. The Christian virtue of submission is the reflexive use. God calls us to submit ourselves to the governing authorities in Romans 13. God calls all Christians to submit themselves to the presbyters who have been appointed as overseers in the church in Hebrews 13:17. God calls all people to submit to Christ in Ephesians 5:24. In Ephesians, this example is also used in the mutual submission of husband and wife to each other in 5:21, as well as the submission of the wife to the husband in 5:22. Christian submission is a virtue related to humility. Humility is the ability to be content to be low. It is continually given in the Bible as the opposite of power and influence. The Bible uses the Greek word and derivatives for humility much more often than in the secular literature. There are roughly 275 instances for humility in the Septuagint. Humility is an action and not merely a state or condition. In order to be humble, you must humble yourself. It is God who exalts. The Christian's primary job is the act of humbling ourselves as we bow down before the Lord in worship. We cannot properly worship if we are boasting in our own power. We have not saved ourselves. God has saved us. This knowledge humbles us before the Lord so that he may exalt us with his gifts. The greatest example of humility in the Old Testament is found in the Great Suffering Servant song of Isaiah 52 and 53. As the church celebrates Good Friday, it is good, right, and salutary to take up this text as the Old Testament reading for contemplation of Christ's humble death as a sacrifice for sins. This prophecy about Jesus' sacrificial death shows the epitome of humility. St. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humility is the emptying out of oneself so that another may be exalted. Christians humble themselves so that they may be more willing to give up everything of this world so that they might receive Jesus' kingdom. Humility is often contrasted against worldliness. Worldliness forms the seed of pride. We innately take pride in our possessions. This is why so many throughout history have gone to an ascetic lifestyle. And this is not strictly a Christian idea. The Essenes, who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, despised the worldliness of 2nd century BC Palestine. They removed themselves from Palestine and established a community in Qumran near the northwestern shore of the Dead Sea. Here they followed a strict code that included asceticism, poverty, and purification. They refused to accept the corruption of the Jewish nation and sought to wait for the Messiah, the teacher of righteousness, to come. From the Bible, we also have the Rechabites. This nomadic tribe descended from Rechab, a member of the Kenite tribe and descendant of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. The Kenites incorporated themselves into the Israelites after showing kindness to them after the Israelites had left Egypt. Rechab's son, Jonadab, instructed his descendants to never drink wine, build houses, or plant vineyards. Their ascetic, nomadic lifestyle was filled with humility before God, having emptied themselves of the worldliness of the Israelites around them. Humility is often found in Christian literature, together with both repentance and fasting, as in Exodus 34:28, Esther 4:15-16, 1 Clement 53:2-55:6, and the Shepherd of Hermas Commandment 4, chapter 2, verse 2. As the church came out of the apostolic age and into the 2nd century, there was a greater focus on humility as penitence in regard to the decadent Roman society around them. Society's decadence hasn't changed. Some say it has gotten worse. Some say it has not yet reached the zenith of ancient Rome. Regardless of the comparison, the church still strives to practice and cherish humility as one of the great virtues of the Christian faith. In God's calls for humility, submission results. In God's call for submission, it can only come through humility. The Roman presbyters say that humility and submission come without empty presumption. Christ is our example for submission and humility. The eternal Son of God descended from heaven. He humbled and submitted himself to earthly authorities so that he might be crucified for the forgiveness of our sins. This is laid out for us in Scripture. We have it right before our eyes. Following this example, we have the great distinction of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills us as we humbly empty ourselves of our preconceived notions of our own importance. Only by being filled with the Holy Spirit can we witness to Christ's submission and humility. The Roman presbyters extol the Corinthians' humble and submissive struggles for those in their neighboring congregations. They struggle so that those whom they have never met would be uplifted by the pure gospel being preached in their pulpit. These struggles cause them to take the Scriptures and approve what is excellent, so that they might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Without Christian humility and submission, seditions and schisms arise. The question becomes, what is the difference between a sedition and a schism? Outside the New Testament, sedition has a sense of standing firm as opposed to movement. It could also mean taking a stand, especially rebellion. In the Septuagint, the word is primarily used in a transitive sense of something being set up, such as a statute or treaty. It is also intransitively used to speak of stability or firmness. The only instance of the intransitive use in the New Testament is Hebrews 9:8, where the way into the most holy place was not opened while the tabernacle stood. Four verses speak of uproars and riots. The Jews before Pilate in Mark 15:7, the reason for Barabbas' imprisonment, Luke 23:19, Demetrius' riot in Ephesus, Acts 19:40. It is also used by St. Luke to describe theological dissensions, especially between the Pharisees and the Sadducees over the doctrine of the resurrection in Acts 23. The Roman presbyters used sedition to refer to the rebellion of the headstrong and arrogant against the presbyters. Throughout Greek history, schism means what is split or rent. It is used in 8 verses of the New Testament. Corinth was known for schisms based on individual leaders and teachers in the church. In the Apostolic Fathers, schisms are grouped with divisions caused by debates or rivalries. Their opposite is love, which knows no schism. The admonition to avoid schisms is accompanied by an admonition to make peace between those who strive. The schismatics in Corinth have been previously rebuked by Paul. The whole congregation mourned over their sinfulness. The schismatics became repentant and made themselves ready to perform the good works that God had established for them to do. This repentance comes as the congregation placed God's word before them as the only rule and norm according to which all doctrines and teachers alike must be appraised and judged, as the epitome of the Formula of Concord states. This is done through the preaching that binds God's law and gospel upon the people as God commanded Israel to do. With God's words before our eyes and in our hearts, we will be adorned with virtue. We'll stop here in our perusal through First Clement. We'll come back next month as we go back into the Apostolic Fathers the week of the 4th of July. Again, this is Pastor Doug Minton, thanking you for listening to the podcast this week. I ask you to continue to listen to the Moments of Meditation. The Ramadan readings are just now wrapping up as the last couple of days of Ramadan show up. And as soon as I fix the audio for the farther along episodes, I will get them out and start them up again in the next couple of weeks. But until next time, may God bless you as you wrestle with theology. Amen.